like you to turn in your Bible, if you would, to Luke for a little bit. I'm just going to read a passage of Scripture that I read in my quiet time this morning and use that as a little launch for some of what I'd like to share with you in general today. I'm not going to preach on this passage, but I want you to know that you're going to get some more sleep tomorrow night. Did you know that? You're going to get more sleep tomorrow night than you did tonight or last night. Because at the end of a decade, at the end of this decade, the Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. is going to set back the clocks 1 second. And that's done every 2 years. And the reason it's done is that the Earth is slowing down at the rate of half a second per year. So just think, another 1 second. And on public radio this morning, as I came in, they were interviewing, what are you going to do with that extra second in your life? And there were wild answers, of course. But you know, it does kind of impress you that we're coming to the end of a decade. I don't know what the decade of the 80s will be characterized by. We won't probably know that for another 10 years. Certainly, no one is going to forget what's happened in Eastern Europe. And in fact, the last 6 months of this decade have been the most incredible, probably, that in any time in my life, of things happening so fast. But I'll tell you one thing that probably will characterize the decade, and that is covetousness, materialism, and some things of that nature. And I'd just like to read a passage from Luke 12, beginning at verse 15, that speaks of that. The decade of the 90s is your decade. It's when you're going to go out and you're going to make a mark, you're going to get started, you're going to get married, you're going to start a family. You're going to become, by the end of the decade, functionally into leadership in a society. You will have gone from being a college student to being someone who is a fixed part of the society. And what are you going to make, at least in your part of the world, the 90s? And what will they say in the year 2000 as it spins out and saying the 90s were? Here's something that may have characterized the 80s, starting in verse 15. And he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable and saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul shall be required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on, for life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds! And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They do not toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Quite a passage, isn't it? When you think of a few New Year's resolutions and a few things that you want to see coming down the pike, you know, how do you look at life depends a lot of what comes out from inside. It depends on what your greatest hurt is, for instance. Remember yesterday I shared with you about my friend, Bud, who had cerebral palsy? Remember I shared that? His wife called me last night. I said, I've got bad news. Bud just went in the hospital here in the Springs, and he will never come out. Cancer has spread to his liver, and he'll die. And so we talked a good bit last night, and I'll go over there a little later this morning and see him. And she said, you know what he said when he went in? He said, well, how hard do you want me to fight? He asked his wife. You know, because you have a will to live, and he's got from 2 weeks to 2 months. My guess is sooner, simply because of his physical condition. But the other thing he said, I think I told you this, his kids are not walking with the Lord. And he told me, just before he went into surgery, here 2 months ago, he said, well, Jerry, he said, if God uses this illness and this cancer to bring my kids back into a relationship with Christ, it'll all be worth it. And so, you see, God's got a purpose in everything, but regardless of how we view the sovereignty of God, the question is not what is right and what is wrong, but how does Bud, at this point in his life, when he knows he has just a few days to live, how does he view it? How does he look at life? And I would ask you the same thing. How do you view life? And I have a pair of glasses. I couldn't see yesterday. I didn't have them in my hand when you were singing this. And I say I have these glasses, and I only wear them when I want to see. And so I put them on, and everything just sort of comes into focus. Now, some of you are cheating out there, and you're wearing contacts. I know that. But I'd like for those of you who have glasses, would you pass them to a neighbor and let them look through them for just a moment? I know they're only if you don't take your contacts out. Yeah. Let someone else take a look through your glasses. How is it? You need glasses. Well, you can get your own glasses back and put them on. But you see, the specific glasses that a person has or contact lenses are made especially for them. And it's only with those glasses that they can really see. I've always had good eyesight all my life. I had better than 20/20 for most of my life. And my wife, Mary, has terrible vision, just horrible vision. And she comes from Minnesota, when she was 13 years old, she got her first pair of glasses. And she tells me the story, kind of like one that would be on the Saturday Evening Post by, the guy who did all the Saturday Evening Post, Rockwell, like a Rockwell portrait. She was a skinny, freckle-faced, red-headed farm girl, you know, and so she came in to... She'd love my saying that, wouldn't she, today? But she was. She really was. You look at the pictures back then. She came in, and it was up on the second story in that little farm community above the drugstore where the optometrist's office was. And she got her pair of glasses, and she put them on, and she looked down, and she could actually read the sign across the street. It's amazing. She couldn't see a thing. You know, everything was fuzzy. And all the way home, she said, look at their tree. There are leaves on those trees. Look at, you can see those posts. And it was just amazing. The first time that you could actually see clearly. All of us view life and the world through a special pair of glasses that you were born with. And they've been developed from the time you were an infant. And the way you view life depends on your family background. It depends on who your brothers and sisters were, what part of the country you came from. It's now being shaped further by the education that you may be getting. It's shaped by the country you come from. It's shaped by the prejudices that your friends have and your parents have. And every one of you know that you don't see the world like it really is. Or maybe you don't know it. But you see it from a perspective of these glasses that you have been given. Now, not only are they the glasses you have to see with, but you're trapped by that pair of lenses. You're trapped by them because you don't see other things. And one of our goals in life is to see life through God's lenses. And what I'd like to do with you today is just to share with you a little bit of how God views the world and how God views life. This passage I read, which I didn't particularly have in my notes to share with you this morning, is one of the ways that God views the world. He says, I don't view it through possessions. And I don't view it through food. I don't view it through anxiety. He says, I view it through the heart of man. This past fall, I've traveled quite a bit. I've been down in Ghana. And one of the most difficult experiences of my time in Ghana, I was meeting with all of our African country leaders. I had about 32 of us there with wives and various of our people. And we were on what's called the Gold Coast of Africa. Do you know where that name came from? Any of you from your history? The Gold Coast of Africa. Any of you, well, it's where about 400 years ago they discovered great caches of gold. And if you were to draw a picture of Africa and you come down, you've got the Mediterranean up here and you come down and it sticks out and then comes back in almost parallel to the equator and then it goes down to South Africa. Right where it parallels is that Gold Coast. Ghana is located right in there. And on the Ghanaian coast, there are about 50 forts or castles, which the Portuguese, Dutch, and English had built through the years to protect their interests in getting this gold out of Ghana. And we were at Cape Coast, and Cape Coast had a castle at it. And this castle, it's called the Almina, the Mine Castle. And it was built, the foundations were laid 10 years before Columbus discovered America. That's a long time ago. The Portuguese built it. They took us inside this castle. It was really just a crummy looking fort. It had nothing to do with a castle over there. It had a moat around it, had walls that were kind of run down, but it was still a real castle. It was a real fort. It was setting out on a point. And inside there was a chapel. And inside the fort, the chapel, and this, it used to be a Catholic chapel when the Portuguese built it. Halfway up this chapel, it had been a vaulted roof. They put a floor in. And so downstairs was what I suppose in today's terms would be called, quote, fellowship hall or something like that. You know, the basement. Although it was right on ground level. We walked in there, and I've got pictures of this at home, but this was where they had the slave auctions. And they would cram slaves into there. And then back in one corner, about a 6x6 bricked-off area, was a place with no windows, but all it had was a little slit about this big. And the buyers of the slaves could come and look through that slit and pick out the slaves. And then to the right angles was another one so they could see it when that slave walked out because they were afraid to go in the midst of them. And we toured around the area. It was just such an anomaly. Here is a Christian, so to speak, institution. But it was being used for slavery. And upstairs, when the Dutch took it, they were having Protestant services. And downstairs, they would have the slave auction. Then we walked over to the women's courtyard, where all the women were crammed in, just a couple hundred of them in a room. They were in a room this size, they would have a couple hundred people, and they would be there for a month or so at a time. And we saw where they were chained. Then there was the governor general's quarters up above. and the little balcony. We walked up to the balcony, and this Ghanaian who was showing us this, he said, well, what would happen? This governor general would come to this balcony and could point down to the women's courtyard and say, I want that one. Then we saw the trap door where this woman would crawl up, and he would have sex with this woman. And then if she got pregnant, she was released. And if she didn't, she was sold as a slave. And that became the mulatto race along the Gold Coast. And I was just getting sick. Because I was there with my African friends. And I said, how would I view this through their eyes? And one of my friends from Kenya, he said, well, listen, Jerry, you've got to remember one thing, is it wasn't just the Western whites from Portugal and England and Holland, but the powerful tribes would capture the weaker tribes, would enslave them, had enslaved them anyhow, would bring them down and sell them to the slave traders and would take them out. And that didn't help much, but it helped a little bit. You realize that man is inhumane no matter what. But then I got to thinking, now what would I have done? I mean, if I had been one of those people, 60% of whom died, by the way, on the trip, to imagine myself standing there, having been captured, and having no idea what was going to happen to me. So that's a totally different set of glasses. I stayed in the home of a doctor the first night I was in Ghana. And they don't make enough money to even put bread on the table. And he is a man who has an MD, he has a PhD out of England, and he's on the medical faculty. And I said, well, how do people survive? He said, well, most of the other doctors do abortions to make some extra money. And as I went through this experience, which I've done a number of times because I travel overseas a lot, I realized that I have lived such a cloistered, closed life. I can't imagine what it is to be in their shoes. I can imagine a little. I've been there enough now in those kinds of places. But if you've never even been out of the country, if you've hardly left your hometown more than to go to college, you see how your lenses are formed. One of the turning points in my life was several weeks that I spent in India with one of our missionaries, Warren Myers. You come out a different person as you see those things differently. You realize the world isn't like you have seen it before. And you look at what's going on. I don't know how many wars are going on right now in the world, but it's probably in the neighborhood of 20 or 30. Some for long times, some for short times. Now, when I say, how do you develop vision? What I really mean is, how do I put on God's glasses? Now, there are a lot of goals you can have in the decade of the 90s. But I would like to suggest that one goal ought to be to help you to see like God sees. And I'd like to ask the question, can you see and not see? Turn back to Matthew for just a second. Matthew chapter 13, really an interesting passage. There are a lot of things in the passage about on parables. If you can figure out what every one of the parables in Matthew 13 means, just publish a book on it and you'll make a lot of money. If you can get one that actually is correct and everybody knows is correct. There are a lot of mysteries. And the disciples were puzzled by this. And in verse 10, the disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And then he goes on down, well, I'll read the whole thing. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. It is possible to see, but not to see. You ask any woman who has a new hairdo or some new little dress, and she comes into her husband or her boyfriend and says, you see anything new? Takes them, you know, how long? Never sees it. I remember when Chris got her braces off. You remember that, Chrissy? You and Mom had a little deal, how long it would take me to notice. And so, you know, I walk in the house and I don't say a word. And they're giggling and laughing and they know that I'm not going to see. Now the problem is I actually knew she was getting the braces off that day. But I still wasn't very observant. How many people drive through a ghetto and you just don't see? The freeway slips right over the top of it. And you don't know the misery that's down there. You see, we can be in the midst of misery and never see it. How many times do you walk around campus and there are people who are just hurting so deeply inside, their lives are just miserable, but we don't know it. How many times have you been hurting deeply and no one's so much as asked, how are you doing? And even when you say, well, I'm not feeling too good. Oh, really? Well, good. And they go on their way. There's no connection to what you say and try and communicate and what other people perceive. See, that's what I'm talking about, eyes that really see. In 1 John 1, 1 through 3, it says that we are to share with others the things which we have heard, experienced, felt, and seen. And when you know Christ, you have a new pair of eyes. But knowing Christ and having a new pair of eyes or new glasses doesn't mean you use them. I forever lose these things because I'm not a person who has to have them on all the time. Now Mary, my wife, has to have them on all the time or she just simply cannot see. But I can get away with it. See, I can drive out and drive out to the Glen and yeah, I'll be a little fuzzy, but I can get by with it. So I don't have to wear them, see, I can get by. But see, I don't see clearly. The only way I see clearly is really to put them on so it comes into focus. So even though you may know Christ, does not mean that you have put on these glasses like God wants. I say, now what does God want us to see? It's pretty simple. And I'd just like to share with you what I think the Lord wants us to see. The first thing we need to see is the lost. Matthew 9, 36 through 38, where Jesus saw the multitudes, and he looked about on them, and it says they were sheep without a shepherd. He saw them, and then he felt compassion for them. You know, it's so easy to ignore the reality of people's lives. It's so easy to assume that everybody is okay and saying, well, I really shouldn't bother their life. But to see that the lost are really lost. It is not just that they aren't saved, they're lost. And whether or not you like to talk about hell, there is one. And people are going to die without Christ. Now, I don't like to use, you know, hellfire and brimstone preaching, and I wouldn't to a group of unsaved folks. But I want to say to you that the reality is that your friends without Christ do not have an eternal life. It's easy to become a universalist. Universalist believes that everybody's saved or that everybody will be saved. It's a lot easier because then you don't have to worry about it. You don't have any responsibility. It's so easy to say, well, that's okay. Someone else can do it. And you know, if God wants to get their attention, he'll do it. And I can't put that together philosophically. Of course God can do it. But all I know is that I have friends who don't know Christ. And I need to see that clearly and to understand that. And I could tell you a number of other stories out of our out of some of the travel I've done and what's happening around the world, but I don't want to go over 10 o'clock too much, and I'm going to go over some. So you need to see the lost very clearly. Don't fool yourself. The lost are lost. The second thing is that we need to see the world. That is, we need to look out and see a world that is without Christ. Not just people, but nations. One thing that I hope the 80s will bring is a new thrust in world missions on the part of Christians. And that as you get into your jobs, that you will not buy into getting the bigger house and the a nicer car and better furniture, but that you'll say that when the Lord gives me material things, that it's to be used. First, it certainly is to meet my needs, but it's to give. I had guys when they graduated from the Air Force Academy whose heart were really given to the world. And when they were still single, they would give 50% of their income to the Lord's work and did that for years. I think I've got a guy giving to me right now. The Lord just hasn't given him a wife, and he's a lieutenant colonel now. And I suspect that he's given 50% of his salary ever since he graduated from the Air Force Academy. What are you going to do with that money when you get it? Is there a world out there? And I want to say that it's more expensive than it ever has been to do missions. And if we're going to be serious about sending the gospel, this isn't a message on giving. It connects with this materialism issue. Is that some people need to really hold up those who go, and some need to go. In Matthew 28, it tells that what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. But the expression of it that I like is in Revelation 5, 9. You were singing some of the songs from Revelation today. In Revelation 5, 9, it says this. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. God has on his heart for the gospel to go to every nation. On this last trip that I went on, I was with some of our staff and with some of our national staff in these countries. And when I look at what they have sacrificed to be where they are, it really humbles me tremendously. I was over in Thailand, and one of our guys who is involved in the ministry there, it's a country we don't say too much about, he told me about this lady who had come to Christ in one of our staff's ministry 16 years ago. Her husband dumped her, just off. So she finished raising her kids, picked up by herself, and went over to Thailand, and now crosses, illegally by the way, into the border of Burma by herself and has started ministries. With no support whatsoever from anywhere. I mean, that takes a little bit of guts, doesn't it? And I saw another fellow in Burma. Guy only had one hand. He was a young man. He'd come to Christ, and he came to the Lausanne Congress this summer. And I'm sure he wore a suit, but I'm sure it's the only one he had. I won't say his name because this is being recorded, and we keep him pretty hidden in terms of names and so forth. But he didn't know the day before that he was going to come to the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelism in Manila. And I remember standing there with him in a train station. Then he takes a train about 2 days. Then he gets on a boat and goes up a river up into another part of Burma. Then he walks back into the villages for about another day and a half. And he stays for 6 months and just goes from place to place to place. And they don't read, so he just does everything by scripture memory and by sharing Christ. And I get in contact with these people around the world, and it does something inside. It says, you know, there's a world that I've never seen. And I would like to challenge you that whatever you do with your future, that the world is always in view, whether you go, whether you give, but that your heart is with it. It doesn't mean you're going to go. I used to be afraid that God was going to call me to some place in Africa or something like that. And it's a little fear that's there. You know, the worst thing in the world could happen. I'm going to have to give up all this thing I'd trained for and go out. That isn't the issue. The issue is simply that your heart is given to the world. And then the last thing I'd like you to be able to see is to see God. In Matthew 5:8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You may have come to Christ and have this pair of glasses, but I guarantee you that you'll never see like God sees until your life, your personal life, is right before Him. It's so easy to have our view of God blurred by the noise of the world and all the things that are going on around us, and particularly with those inner desires that are not godly. And so we just don't see what is really going on in life. Now, that's the vision I would like to share with you this morning, that you see the world, you see the lost, you see the world, and you see God. But I'd like to add a few other items, and that's where I'd like to use this overhead for just a minute. If I picture vision, it looks something like this. It's to be able to, it's kind of having bifocals. These are bifocals. They don't have the little line. I cheated, you know, and I have this Verilux thing. But they're bifocals. And I can use the bottom part to see well here, and the top part to look out and see the world. Well, that's kind of like we want life to be. You want to be able to see the world, but focus on where you live, because that's where you live. But then I say, what is it that really gives some people vision? And I had some thoughts here on how to develop vision. And I'd like to just share a couple of those with you, because I've shared some things with you, but that won't make you develop vision. I think there are several steps. One step is that you need to understand what God's vision is, and I've been sharing about that a little bit. But then, besides understanding, there needs to be a personal commitment. Now, I hope that at this conference that you will make a personal commitment of some sort. You know, you're not here by accident. You're here because God has brought you here. God has led me to share on what I'm sharing, Chef to share on what he's sharing, and it's for a purpose that God wants to use. And one commitment that I would suggest is that you really commit yourself to the vision that's on God's heart to reach the world. And then the next thing we need for vision is we need a burning desire to be used by God. We need really to see Him want to use, or we need to see Him use us, and we need to want Him to use us, because it's so easy to have no vision at all. And I have a number of things I could share on that, because of time I won't. The other thing is to be a man or woman of few passions. You can't do everything. You can't be a jack of all trades. And you'll have to narrow your interest down to a few things, not just one necessarily, but a few things that you really concentrate on. And the last thing that I'd like to share with you is you need to associate with people of vision. I'd love to tell you that I just sort of got in a closet with my Bible and one day popped out being a person with navigator vision. Man-to-man, discipling the world. It didn't happen like that. I went around through most of my 20s, I think, fuzzy, you know, doing a lot of different things. But then I got in touch with people, and I could name them. I could name one after the other after the other that I associated with who helped me see. Bob Vedano, who now leads our ministries in the Middle East, was an influence on me. Randy's dad, Leroy Imes, as I worked with him, was an influence on me. And I could go person after person. And by being with them, I began to catch a vision and then to make the vision my own. It doesn't just pop out of a box somewhere. You know, like you open the Wheaties box and get a little prize and there's your vision. You develop it in the context of other people. And then you make it specifically yours. But I also asked the question, I said, what is it that keeps people from having vision? I've worked with a lot of people through the years. And I see them get excited and then just sort of tail off and just become kind of sludge and life again. It's kind of like a cold weather and oil that doesn't circulate too well in a car. It's just sort of sludge. And I say, what are the enemies? The enemies of vision. First is sin. I find out that people just decide simply that they'd rather sin than be obedient to God. And of course, it blurs your commitment. The second thing is to sacrifice the best for the good. In other words, people say, well, I'll do good things, but I won't shoot for that one thing that God really wants me to do. There's always a lot to do. What's interesting is the lack of willingness to make a commitment. I find that people always want to keep their options open. I want to do this, and I want to do this, and I won't really commit here because another better opportunity might come up. And I find that people are really reluctant to make personal commitments. Another thing I find is that people have a preoccupation with the saved at the expense of the lost. In other words, we just get so enmeshed in Christian fellowship that we forget that there's a world out there. The other thing is a false vision. That is, that we get a vision that really isn't of God, and we get involved in all kinds of things, but they're not really, like building a big building or building a big organization or doing something that really has no relationship at all to the things that God wants. I've already shared on this, but having a worldly value system. And the last is disunity as a couple. You say, well, I'm not married. I know that. This is the time to talk to you about it. If when you get married, if you and your husband or you and your wife aren't of one heart, I guarantee you, you will not be able to be used by God. I find couple after couple who don't have the same goals spiritually, and they just end up in tension for their entire lives. And it almost always reduces to the least common denominator, which is usually ineffectivity. They just simply don't give their lives to the things that count. So that's one key issue. In fact, I'll tell you this, that who you marry will determine your future ministry and godliness almost more than anything else you do. You can make all kinds of commitments that you want at a conference like this. You can have all the good intentions. But when you join forces with another person, that is going to determine your spiritual tenor more than anything else in your life, next to your own personal salvation with Christ. People don't always like to hear that, but I've seen it too many times. You know, I've just watched person after person after person make choices. And when the choices are based on genes, hormones, and other things like that, it doesn't always work too well. And God is very gracious to some. They start off pretty bad, and God gets their hearts, and it does happen, but you can't guarantee it. The thing to look for is your heart both centered on following God. And if not, the chances of your being used by God are really pretty small. There are too many things that get in the way. I read a little comment about a fellow who was celebrating his 70th birthday, a fellow by the name of Ben Craig. And he was a president of a large corporation. And he made this statement. Said, my life is almost over. And despite a few cherished memories, it seems that like when I was 25 years old, I went down to the corner store to pick up a loaf of bread. And when I arrived back home, I was 70 years old. It goes like that. And it'll go fast for you. Now, that's not to be pessimistic. It's just that time is an incredible commodity. Where are you going to invest it? I see so many that end up their lives with incredible regret that they have not done what God wanted them to do. And, of course, you can't redo history. And when I talk to people like that, like we'll have a lot of folks in here next weekend for a conference, and most of them are probably very few under the age of 40. And I would say, well, you start where you are. But see, you can start where you are now. And so I'd just like to ask, how's your vision? You know, what are the glasses that you're wearing? How are you looking at the way your life is and the way your life is going to become. Now, I realize you can't have glasses that have never been crafted for you, but I would like to encourage you that in the days, weeks, and years to come, that your goal would be able to be see like God sees. And the only way you can do that is through the Scriptures. This is the only pair of lenses that God has clearly given us to use to reveal the way He sees and the way He thinks. So unless you're willing to become a man or woman of the Word, there isn't much hope. A lot of sermons, a lot of conferences, a lot of friends won't do it. You need to be in the Scriptures to see like God sees. And all I've done today is to give you a little clue as to some things that God sees. He sees the lost. What's next? And the world. And then to see Himself, to see Himself. And I'd encourage you to be a person who sets his goals to see what God sees. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Help us, Father, to be men or women who really seek you. And Lord, that our lenses would be changed. And that as we go through life, we would learn to see like you see. Lord, it's so easy to be selfish and self-centered. It's so easy to live for the pleasure of the moment and the next day, to live for the relationships, to live, Father, for things that are just so fleeting. God, help us to learn to live for other people and to live for you. Lord, really do something in our hearts about this matter of seeing like you see, and that we would not just see it, but that we would do something about it. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.